Today we start the third section of the passage, Romans 1 through 8, God's sanctification of all justified human beings through Christ. Now the very first question that we must raise is, what is sanctification? What is meant by this term? Sometimes in Scripture the idea of sanctification is purely objective or positional, as when persons or things are consecrated or set apart or simply declared holy. In a very real sense, all justified persons are saints or holy ones. And when they are said to have been sanctified in the past, it means that in God's sight, positionally, in view of what God is going to do with their lives, they are consecrated. They are set apart to God. So first we have the idea of objective or positional sanctification, to be set apart, to be consecrated. And when we look at the formal doctrine, we'll note these two emphases that believers are called saints, holy ones, and that sanctification is sometimes spoken of in the past tense as an accomplished act with results continuing into the present. Other times in Scripture, the idea of sanctification bears directly on the idea of deliverance from sin through the gospel. However, instead of dealing with the deliverance from the guilt of sin or the penalty of sin, as in justification, the sanctification in this subjective sense deals rather with deliverance from the power and presence of sin. Remember, we talked about salvation and what it means. Justification delivers from the guilt and penalty of sin. Subjective sanctification delivers from the power and presence of sin. It is this subjective, this experiential aspect of sanctification that Paul appears to be dealing with in this third section, 6:1 through 8:39. That is, deliverance from innate corruption. Deliverance from innate corruption. Subjective sanctification can be expressed in a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. It has to do first with regeneration, being delivered from the power of sin, but being delivered from innate depravity or corruption. It has this positive side of growing in grace, from the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has the idea of progressing in holiness of character and conduct, being delivered from the presence of sin, being conformed to the image of Christ. It means all of those things. Subjective sanctification. Now in this section, 6:1 through 8:39, Paul provides us with the great key to sanctification. And the key to sanctification, I believe, is union with Christ. He develops three steps in the direction of deliverance from innate corruption. And all of these depend upon union with Christ. And I would suggest that these are the three steps that Paul develops, not so much as block units, that is, going from 6:1 to, say, the end of 6 and then 7, the end of 7, or something like that, but three steps which run through the passage, each of which runs through the passage. So we have to trace a theme, a thematic emphasis through the passage. I suggest these three steps. Step one, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate sin, that of death. And of course, Paul is going to explain that and expand on it. Step two, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to the law of God, that of both death and life, obviously needs explanation. Sounds like white man speaking from both sides of mouth, you know. Death and life. Step three, recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate righteousness, that of life. The first and the third are a little easier to dope out, but the second one is no doubt intended to arouse your curiosity. Union with Christ is the key to death to innate sin. Union with Christ is the key to our new relationship to the law. And union with Christ is the key to life, to innate righteousness. Now, as soon as we say that, that union with Christ is so important that it is the key, we have to ask, what does it mean to be united to Christ? Now, we have spoken about that, but for a brief statement, union with Christ is that saving relationship with Christ into which believing sinners are brought by Spirit baptism. Some people, frankly, have understood union with Christ in a mystical sense. They define it virtually as though it means to become part of Christ, to be absorbed into Christ, to become one with Him to such an extent that we no longer have any thoughts of our own, or any feelings of our own, or any desires of our own, or even any will of our own. They have interpreted union with Christ as such an absorption into the person of Christ that people who are thus joined lose their identity as persons. Union with Christ does not mean being swallowed up into His being, His nature, His essence, to such an extent that we can say that we are becoming divine. Those are all mystical ideas. Paul presents none of those ideas in connection with his teaching concerning union with Christ. In Paul's teaching, union with Christ simply means our saving relationship to Christ through faith. That's all that it means, our saving relationship to Christ through faith. This union is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who unites us through faith to Christ and to the benefits of His atoning work. When Paul uses the expression in Christ, which he uses a number of times, as you know, he means that one is in saving relationship to Christ. This union is stressed in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, a very important issue which divides expositors of this portion, verses 3 through 5, is whether this refers to water baptism or to spirit baptism. Since the passage is dealing with the justified person's continuance in sinning, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And since this baptism is connected with death to sin, verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Now, since that is true, the question must be asked, if this is referring to water baptism, does water baptism, either in itself or by means of the accompanying work of the Spirit, accomplish this death to sin of which Paul is speaking? Does it accomplish this death to sin? Does water baptism bring about death to sin? Now, of course, one may say that this is referring to positional death to sin, not actual or experiential death to sin. And one may say that, therefore, water baptism symbolizes this death to sin. It's positional death, and water baptism symbolizes this positional death. Now, the only problem with that is that Paul says that this baptism of which he is speaking actually brings about the death to sin of which he is speaking. Very few interpreters who view this as referring to water baptism would wish to hold that water baptism brings about even positional union with Christ. Even positional union with Christ. They hold, on the contrary, that faith in Christ's finished work, faith in Christ and in his atoning work, joins the individual to Christ, and thus the person is united to Christ and positionally dies to sin, is seen in Christ positionally. But that water baptism doesn't accomplish it. It is accomplished through the instrumentality of faith. Bill.
Would a sacramentalist position,
yes,
take this and say baptism equals
salvation? Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. What then is meant by spirit baptism? I would suggest this definition. Spirit baptism is that act of the Holy Spirit by which believing sinners are united to Christ and to the benefits of his atonement. Spirit baptism. For a while, there was almost a moratorium in the literature on this concept of spirit baptism. More recently, though, I've been very pleased to see that a number of articles have appeared in which spirit baptism is once again being discussed, as it was in the latter part of the 19th century. There's no longer a fear that there will be great misunderstanding, great confusion, and great damage. But straightforwardly, people are discussing spirit baptism in this sense and connecting it with Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3 and other passages, Colossians. Spirit baptism is then the act of the Holy Spirit by which believing sinners are united to Christ and to the benefits of his atonement. Now, this baptism of which Paul speaks, spirit baptism, the Holy Spirit baptizing us into union with Christ, uniting us to Christ, is instrumental. This baptism is instrumental. It actually brings us into saving relationship to Christ. It actually unites us to the benefits which he has purchased for us. Now, interestingly, for those of you who come from Baptistic backgrounds, water baptism can signify and symbolize this. Water baptism can signify and symbolize this spirit baptism. So, for a moment you may have feared that water baptism was going to be eclipsed, or I hesitate to say immersed, but
nice word.
Thank you. But you need not worry, Gwen.
I just may have been looking at two questions. It's a question of what is the step involved in faith that precedes spirit baptism? Are there
the relationship of regeneration to faith? Let me hold off on that a bit. We're going to have to discuss regeneration, and then we'll try to connect that. Bill?
If you wanted to kind of make a formula out of it, using the symbolism of faith and that sort of thing, the Holy Spirit then becomes the baptizer.
Yes.
The believer is the one baptized.
Yes.
And I guess symbolically may use the term Christ is the element in which they are baptized. That?
You could say that, as long as you keep it symbolic, yes.
I mean, I understand.
Yes.
That you don't
want
to do the entire
thing. Yes, you could refer to the Holy Spirit as the agent, the professing believer as the subject, and then Christ as the element, yes. Mm-hmm. In verse 2, Paul says, we died to sin. Now the big question is, when and how did we die to sin? I mean, he says that, but when and how did this happen? He says, as many of us as were united to Christ Jesus were united to his death and his resurrection. Not that we died on the cross and rose out of the tomb. Christ alone did that. Not that we died and rose out of the tomb. But just as Christ died and rose again physically, so we died and rose again spiritually. There's the analogy that's being made. As many of us as were united to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were united to his death and resurrection. Just as he died and rose again physically, so we died and rose again spiritually. That is, there's a connection between the two, because our death and resurrection spiritually is a benefit of Christ's atoning work. So there's a connection there. Now, of course, this is true only for those who have been baptized into Christ, those who have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. Bill?
A couple of questions.
Yes. Just,
our identification with Christ, it seems to be an issue in this passage, and also this is talking, I mean, do we understand that he's talking about conversion? I mean, we're not saying that conversion happens when somehow you're not saying that, are we?
He hasn't really specified that at this point. He hasn't specified yet when and how that takes place. We're going to look at that. Yeah, let me hold off just a little bit till we get to developing the argument here. This union with Christ is foundational and basic and crucial to each step in sanctification. I've been really impressed with reading a number of the commentators on this chapter how much they stress union with Christ as the great key to the understanding of the Pauline doctrine of salvation. If we're not joined to Christ, we cannot share in the benefits of his saving work. We simply cannot experience benefit from those blessings. If we are united to Christ, we've already begun to share in the blessings of salvation. And then we need to consider what steps to take to enter in even more fully. So that brings us to the first step in sanctification. You remember the first step in sanctification, which you may want to letter capital A, if you're following this outline, Romans 3. The first step in sanctification is recognizing and acting upon our new relationship to innate sin. By innate sin, we're referring simply to corruption or depravity. I mean, call it by various things. But if you want to say our sinfulness, that's good. If you want to say our sinful nature, and mean by that not that God created a sinful nature, but that our nature, what we are, has become sinful through the fall. This new relationship may be seen to comprise three phases or stages or steps. And the first of these, and phase one could be numbered Arabic one, the first of these is that we're completely dead to the mastery of innate sin. Paul's teaching is very dramatic. Very dramatic. We're completely dead to the mastery of innate sin. Now let's look at what Paul is saying here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now that refers us back to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Paul says the law came in, that is, going from Adam to Moses, which he's referred to in chapter 5, verse 14. And then the law came in, the Mosaic law here, that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, Christ's righteousness, issues in eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then a hypothetical arguer says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? That is, if by when we were under the law, if by our sin grace was made to abound more than our sin, then if we continue in sin, won't we continue to make grace abound so that it's more than our sin? So let's sin so we can really make grace abound. Paul says, Meganoito, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now he says, died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All of us who have been, and I'm going to suggest here, you can go two ways with this. I'm going to suggest one of the two ways. By the way, you can follow these two ways out pretty far in chapter 6. Parts of chapter 6, it presents problems, but chapter 7 and chapter 8 present real problems. But here are two lines of interpretation. One, that this represents a positional identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that it's purely positional. And you can run that positional line of identification all the way through the passage. I say, you run into some problems as you get farther into the passage. The other line is that this refers not to positional identification, but it refers to union. Not identification, but union with Christ. And it's a union which has two sides, one which takes place below the level of consciousness, one which takes place in consciousness. And follow that all the way through the passage. I'm going to stress the second of these two lines of interpretation, and we'll use it as a hypothesis and see whether the data support this hypothesis. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," and I'm going to take that as united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, "have been baptized, joined to his death. That is, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." We've been joined to Christ's death in the sense that the benefits of his death come to us. And we have been buried with him through baptism into death, again through our union with him. We have died to sin, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been raised to life through our union with Christ. Verse 5 supports that. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Can't have one without the other. If you're joined to Christ in the likeness of his death, that is, that you've been united to Christ and the benefit of his death has been applied to you, then you cannot be without the benefit of his resurrection. The benefit of his death is that we have died. The benefit of his resurrection is that we have been made alive. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self or man, that's a tricky concept, was crucified with him, our old self, that could be understood simply as what we were before we were converted. Our old self, the sum total of what we were, our character, our conduct, our lifestyle, what we were before we were converted, was crucified with him. That suggests a radical break, crucified with him, a radical break with the old life. That our body of sin, that's an interesting expression there, our body of sin, does that mean the physical body? Appears in the soul or the soul spirit. The body, of course, is affected by sin. And it may be that the body of sin, in a holistic view, the body is very much a part of this whole sin problem in innate depravity. And the body, therefore, is used as an instrument through which sin operates in the time-space universe. And the body is characterized by the results of sin. Oh, we see that all too clearly. And you can say those kinds of things. But the other possibility, the body of sin, could be that body is used in the sense of corpus, the sum total of sin, the body of sin, the sum total of innate depravity. The body of sin, taking body now not as the physical body. Then it would read, "Knowing this, that our old self," what we were before we were converted, "was crucified with him, that our body of sin, the sum total of depravity in us, might be done away with." Now, of course, the question is, when will it be done away with? And Paul is going to address that. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now that's the first mention of this idea, but it's a very important mention. in verse 6. Slaves to sin. But he starts to develop that idea. For he who has died is freed or justified or vindicated from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, again, if we're united to Christ and we receive the benefit of his death, namely our death to sin, then if we've been united to Christ, we receive the benefit of his resurrection, that is, we are resurrected. We are made alive spiritually. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. This is all in relation to Christ. But he's going to apply that. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you have to ask yourself, I think quite properly, well, before we ask that, let's do one other thing. Just to clarify, Romans 6:5, an exegetical point. An important exegetical point because it relates to this question of identification or union. If we have become united, sum futoi, that's the key word, with the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be also with the likeness of his resurrection. This word, sum futas, is not from sum futuo, as was sometimes at one time believed, but from sum fuomai. The word futuo means to plant, whereas fuo means to grow up or spring up. The word sum futuo means to plant together, whereas sum fuomai means to grow together. The word sympatos is a verbal adjective that means grown together or united with. Now, in the authorized version, the translation is if we've been planted together, and it takes the one line of this, which is now believed to be incorrect, the one line of interpretation of this building off the wrong word. And I'm pleased to see that in the NASB, they have translated it, for if, in verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. How does it read in the NIV, verse 5? United? Yes, but at least it's united. Yeah. Yeah, okay, that supports this concept, which I just wanted to mention very, very quickly. Yes, Bill.
Will it be clear the separation of union and identification?
I'll come to that.
They look like
I know.
The same stuff.
I'll come to that.
Okay.
Now, there's also this other thing that we ought to notice, although I mentioned it quickly. Through their union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, believers have been united to the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. And here's the analogy. As Christ died physically, I struggled with this for years. As Christ died physically with respect to sin once for all, so believers have died spiritually with respect to sin once for all. As Christ has been raised from physical death to physical life, thereby being freed from the mastery of sin, so believers have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, thereby being freed from the mastery of sin. As Christ has been raised physically in order to live continually to the glory of God, so believers have been raised spiritually in order to live continually to the glory of God. Remember, the analogy is being made from Christ's death and his resurrection and burial to our death and our burial and our resurrection. So the analogy is made across from his physical death, burial, and resurrection to our spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. What does it mean in verse 11, so much has been written on verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's where we begin to part ways between union and identification. One reading of this comes to this bottom line. Count yourselves to be dead to sin positionally, even though you are not dead to sin experientially. Count yourselves to be dead to sin positionally, even though you are not dead to sin experientially.